Glad to be back before you again this evening, and we appreciate so much the opportunity to come and to spend a few nights in worshiping together and in studying the inspired Word of God. And we have preachers from other congregations in the audience tonight, and we are delighted that you've come our way to help support this meeting. It's good to see Brother Michael live. We go back a long ways, and we appreciate so much the good work he's been doing over the years in Bangs and his good family, and it's always good to be with friends. And of course, we're among friends tonight, those who love the Word of God, those who love Jesus Christ, and those who are seeking to put the kingdom first in their life. And we commend you for your efforts. We know that you could be in a number of places tonight, but you've chosen to be here. Why have you chosen to be here? Well, maybe some of you are here because you feel like you need to be here out of duty. But I think that perhaps most of you are here tonight because you realize that God exists. And you understand that because God exists, you owe something to this Creator. You owe your ultimate origin to Him. But not only that, you have realized also that one day you're going to stand before God and give an answer for the things that you have done in the flesh living here upon this earth. We spoke about Sunday morning about the fact that God exists. And we consider this great, marvelous universe in which we live and understand that it is so organized and so systematic that it reflects a designer. You don't get a poem without a poet. You don't get a book without an author. You don't get a watch without a watchmaker. And you certainly don't get a world without a world maker. And so as we consider, for example, what the psalmist himself said in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and following, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And we discussed that passage somewhat Sunday morning, speaking about the fact that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's gone out like a musical chord throughout all the nations of the world. And it cries out and it says, I am here. I am here. I exist. There is a God. And God has certainly revealed Himself to us in what we call natural revelation. That is, by examining the systems, the ecosystem, the regularity that goes on in the changing of the seasons, and in observing our solar system and the planetary motion that continues in its full, constant, regularity, we realize that there is a system and that you don't get systems without a designer. But yet, as I consider this wonderful world in which I live, understanding that indeed it is vast and it is great, I cannot know the mind of God by simply examining the universe. I see that, yes, this world could not happen as the result of an accident. And so I have to have a special revelation from God. And of course, tonight we are going to appeal to the eternal Word of God, which is that special revelation that helps us to know not only the mind of God, but as God reveals His mind, what He wants us to do. And even more than that, revealing to us a great, as we just sung about a moment ago, a great story of love. I don't know how many of you have ever thought about the fact that there are so many places that you can walk on today and know that Jesus was in at least that vicinity. Sometimes people in reading the Bible sort of dismiss the Bible as a part of history. And yet, while it is not a history book, it nevertheless contains much information about history, and it is purposeful history. God working throughout history to bring about His plan. His plan to make man righteous, to redeem you and me from our sins, and to prepare a place for us by revealing it in the Word of God, a place eternal in the heavens. Tonight we want to know more about this man Jesus and who He was. Understanding, for example, in John chapter 1, as we study the Bible, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now notice, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so as we tell the story of Jesus, we have to start at the very beginning. That is, understanding that Jesus has always existed. And the reason that He's always existed is because He is God. Sometimes people will say that maybe Jesus was a created being. Well, folks, that is false to the core. Because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, verses 1 through 3 and following tell us that there wasn't anything made that was made except it came about the result of the power of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 reveals much the same thing as Paul speaks about the greatness of Jesus, that He has the preeminence and that He is the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because for by Him all things were created, whether they be things in heaven or in things upon the earth. So Jesus has always existed because He is God. I'm grateful that Jesus came to this earth. I'm grateful that He walked upon this earth, because not only did He come to save us, but I want you to consider this. I want you to consider the fact that John 1:14 says that in becoming flesh, He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus came to this earth as God inhabiting a human body. Colossians 2:8-10 says that all fullness dwelt in Him in a bodily form. All fullness of what? The fullness of deity. Consider this passage in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now that word declared comes from a word that oftentimes is transliterated into our language, used as a technical term in schools of theology and Bible study, called exegesis. It is the word exegesis. In other words, when someone exegetes a passage, they lead out the meaning of the passage or they explain it. And so here that same Greek word is found in reference to Jesus. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To explain God to us. If we want to know something about God, take a look at Jesus. Do you remember in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. It will satisfy us. And He said, have I not been so long with you that you have not known Me? Anyone that has seen Me, notice He said, has seen the Father. Jesus came to this earth that we might know the mind of God and that we might see God in action. And so tonight, when we tell the story of Jesus in a pictorial way, walking in some of the places where Jesus walked, I want you to remember that you're seeing God in action. You're seeing God's compassion. You're seeing how God viewed religion, and that is false religion and also true religion. You're going to see, indeed, how God cares for humanity. Jesus came to explain God to us. And in so doing, we thereby can come boldly under the throne of grace because we know we have a merciful high priest touched by the feeling of our infirmities, who walked upon this earth, who dwelt among men, who encountered the various challenges and difficulties of life, who was tempted like we are, and yet He did it without sin. And so as we tell the earthly story of Jesus, we really need to begin in the place called Bethlehem of Judea. Because it was there that our Lord was born. Yes, the city of Bethlehem exists today. Oh, not some of the buildings that were in existence there. But yes, the actual city is there. And some have said we've even found the site where Jesus was born. Well, there's no real evidence to suggest that we know the actual location. But what is important is that there is a city called Bethlehem. And it was there, according to Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and also Luke chapter 2, that we find Joseph and Mary going to the city of Bethlehem and going there because of a worldwide census. People had to go back to the home wherein they were born. They lived under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so just like we are encountering a census now in the United States, having to be counted. Thankfully, we don't have to go back to the place we were born. Then they did. To obtain an accurate record of family and statistics and information for taxing purposes. You remember the Bible says they came and they found no place in the inn. And so where did they go? They had to go and live among some animals. What might that have been like? Some have suggested that maybe it was a cave. Maybe it might have been something like this, where archaeologists have unearthed some ancient buildings, or as reflected even in this building, a family's animals might be on the first floor, the family itself living on the second floor, and then guests might be living then or renting a room or a space on the third floor. So maybe when the Bible speaks of them having to live or to Mary have to give birth to Jesus in a stable, maybe it had something or looked something similar to this. We don't really know for sure. But we do know that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. A manger. What is a manger? Well, archaeologists can help us to have a little better understanding of what a manger is, because of many that have been unearthed in various places in Palestine, even like this one, found near one of the chariot cities in Megiddo. It was, in fact, a place where animals could be fed, or where water was placed. And you can see on the lower left-hand and right-hand side a hole where maybe the animal could have been tied. And yes, by the way, it just happens to be the right size for a small child to sit in there, if he'll just appear. There he is. A little slow in the reaction. But anyway, a small child can actually fit in there. So it was something probably like a stone manger in which our Lord was placed. We need to be sure, as we're telling the story of Jesus, that we understand that it did not all happen as some of the so-called manger scenes depict today, where you find the shepherds coming and you find the wise men coming. The wise men did not come until much later in the story. But we do know that this great announcement of Jesus' birth, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, was announced by an angel and accompanied by a whole host of angelic beings that were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men." Yes, the coming of Jesus was announced and heralded by angels. Why? Because it was going to be an important day of peace that would be ushered into the world, a time in which those who are among the Gentiles in the north, those who had been weeping and crying, those who sat in darkness, would now see great light. It was a time in which now, as had been spoken about since the time of Isaiah and before, that indeed a great Messiah would come, who would save the people from their sins. One who would be a mighty God, a counselor, a prince of peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. One who come would establish His kingdom, Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 1 and following, and one who would, in fact, be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And so these great predictions, these prophecies that had been given to the children of Israel, here a little and there a little, even going all the way back to the time of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we find that God made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants, one day, all families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus coming to this earth was the beginning of that promise. And so no wonder the angels were singing. No wonder there was great rejoicing. And folks, we need to rejoice indeed at the existence of Jesus Christ, of His coming to this earth and what He did, and in remembering the entirety of the story of His life. Yes, Jesus came, and this great announcement was made, as we've just noted, to the shepherds in the field, who even today, outside of Bethlehem, have their sheep out there. There are still Bedouin communities living literally in tents who follow their flocks throughout various fields that still exist, just as they did some 2,000 years ago. Now, what is so exciting to me is this, is that the announcement of the birth of Jesus did not come to the religious elite. It did not come to some great king. It did not come to the wealthy. But it came to the lowly shepherds as presented in Luke's gospel, his account in chapter 2 and all the way through the book, that this gospel, he says, was preached to the poor. This gospel came into the whole world, but Luke wants everyone to know that Jesus cares about the outcast. And you see that presented so beautifully in the gospel of Luke. Whether it's in the story of the Good Samaritan or the woman of Luke chapter 6 who is, in fact, a woman of ill repute who cries out her tears upon the feet of Jesus. Or whether it's in the story of Zacchaeus, an outcast, or upon the man who was on the cross nearby to Jesus, the thief. These are some of the stories in the great gospel of Luke not found anywhere else in other gospel accounts. Jesus came to all people, but he wanted us to know that while he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth, he is a man for all the ages and for all people, black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, it does not matter. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now what's sad to me is that while Jesus came to save people, there were some who nevertheless sought not only to kill him in his latter days of his life, but even at his birth. We know by reading the story of the Bible that there was a man by the name of King Herod, whom Josephus spoke about, and the Bible revealed that he had tried to kill all of, and attempted to do so, commit infanticide within the area of Bethlehem once the news from the wise men from the east came to him about a king being born. And some, over the years, have read the Bible and suggested the Bible just exaggerated this point. Who ever heard of a king that would go out and kill children? We know from history that Herod was so ruthless that he was a man that was so paranoid that he had some of his own family members killed while he had individuals guarding him day and night. He was a man that was so paranoid that he had various fortresses built in various places and was no doubt a man who would, without question, kill even small babies to ensure his right to the throne. So terrible was this man, though some believe he didn't exist. Nevertheless, Netzer Ehud, a great, well, here's a picture I forgot about in the beautiful story that of which they eventually go to Egypt. But this King Herod, and on Herodium, built a fortress just southeast of Bethlehem. And it was there that Ehud Netzer, a Jewish archaeologist, found his sarcophagus. It is believed that it was broken into pieces because the Jews finally broke into there, and because of their hatred of this man and what he had did and the terrible things that he had committed against the Jewish people, actually destroyed his sarcophagus. Yes, Herod was a ruthless man. And there were people who hated Jesus. And yet Jesus came to save all who would call upon his name. Even the hardened criminal. Even those who would try to thwart the divine plan of God, as did Paul before he became a Christian. Do you remember then that Jesus, as a baby with his parents, leave and go ultimately to Egypt? We don't know how long he spent there, but eventually Jesus would come home. He was there, of course, long after the pyramids had been built and had been established. But interestingly enough, just as Moses, the great deliverer of the people of Israel, came and brought them out of Egypt, so our Savior likewise would come out of Egypt. And he would come in Egypt out of Egypt and ultimately come back to the place where his parents lived. Now, Nazareth and remnants of that old city still exist today. Just to the north here, you're actually looking east with the Jezreel Valley in the background, the hill of Nazareth, where probably it was that when Jesus was in his public ministry, some came and tried to thrust him off of a hill. This could have very well have been the place because this was nearby to where he lived. Jesus came here and in the early years of his life spent his time growing up, no doubt learning the trade of his father, who was a carpenter. Now, in that day and age, a carpenter, according to the Greek word, was one that not just only worked with wood, but most likely worked more with stone. Because stone was what most houses were built out of during that day and age. And the city of Jerusalem was built out of stone quarried from the Judean hill country, limestone rock. So Jesus was probably a rather strong man, not weak and frail like so many pictures usually portray him. He was probably a lot darker color in his skin than some of the pictures we'll utilize tonight because he was a Jew. He was Arabic, living during that particular time, and he probably had dark hair that was cropped short. And we know that because there are inscriptions that have been discovered dating to the time of Christ and before depicting Jews of Palestine. Jesus was a person, according to Isaiah 53, that when we looked upon would not be someone that as we would see him, we should desire him. But as a root out of a dry ground, there would be no form nor comeliness, Isaiah said, that when we would see him, we should desire him. What would it be about him that would draw us to him? Not his outward beauty, but his inward one. Indeed, the graces that he brought to people, the goodness that he demonstrated in his life, his marvelous teaching that brought hope and understanding in a world that was so religiously divided and religiously confused and caught up in so much formalism and traditionalism. Jesus came to this earth bringing liberty and hope. And he does today as well. Jesus, as we continue to read, came here at the age of 12, finally, to the city of Jerusalem where the temple was located. We know that at the age of 12, that some of the lawyers, the scribes, were so impressed, astonished, because of the questions that he asked. Marveled at his understanding. Jesus came to this temple, foreshadowing, no doubt, the time in which he would come in the last week of his life and preach to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, warning them of the judgment to come. And indeed exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus was even at this age going about doing his Father's business. Oh, the story of Jesus ought to touch our hearts. As one who was going about doing his Father's business, here is a foreshadowing of what would even happen in the garden as he cried out, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." Jesus would ultimately then, as his earthly ministry would begin, would come here. But also preceded by a man by the name of John the Baptizer. As had been predicted in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. A great passage that foretold of the days in which the children of Israel would go off into captivity. Isaiah lived in 721 or roughly 8th century B.C. Foretold of the time that the children of Israel would be carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. But while they're there, God wants them to know that one day a Savior is going to come. He's not going to allow their seed to be decimated. That a remnant would come forth. And ultimately through that remnant, there would one day be a Savior. And what would precede the coming of this Savior would be a man crying in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Immerser spoke of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that had been prophesied and revealed in a dream in Daniel chapter 2 to King Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel. An allusion made to it in Isaiah chapter 2 that all nations would flow into it and it would be established in the top of the mountains in Jerusalem. So, John comes preaching, saying, the kingdom is about to begin. John also baptized in the wilderness. And you say, well, how could he baptize in the wilderness? Well, there was water there. In the Judean wilderness, that section of land wedged between the Judean hill country and the Dead Sea area are part of what we call the Jordan River Valley. There is a narrow strip of land that is devoid of really much in terms of vegetation or trees. But there were springs. here, the spring of En-Gedi, and other places like this that gave people enough water to actually go and find themselves being immersed. For what reason? For the remission of sins. It was a baptism that required repentance for the remission of sins, Mark 1 and verse 4. Baptism was an important commandment of God that ushered in the ministry of Jesus, to which Jesus himself would also teach as revealed in the new birth, and would also then be taught as a commandment in the great commission to go in all the world to preach the gospel. He that believes it, that is the gospel, and is baptized then would be saved. Jesus himself would ultimately be baptized as revealed in Matthew chapter 3. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 3 that the Bible says that Jesus came to be baptized of John? And John said, I need to be baptized of you. And he said, suffer it to be so that we might fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't need to be baptized because he did no sin. And yet he followed the command of God. You know, if Jesus hadn't been baptized, even though he didn't need to be baptized because he had no sin, but he did follow the command of God, people today would have pointed to that when it came to baptism. But Jesus did. And they came to places and baptized people in the River Jordan. Here, a picture of it, just north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, you might be surprised to think that the Jordan River is maybe not as big as you had thought. Seem to be having lots of trouble with this. I don't know if there's a battery going down. We'll have to check that later. Maybe we won't get too far here. And the Jordan River, in fact, is very small in places. I want to tell you a story very quickly because I want you to understand something about the Bible lands. That sometimes water and wind and rain, they change the features of the land. And things begin to maybe become a little different than they once were. When I was there, my brother and I, several years ago, we took a class in Israel. And on the third or fourth day of the class, we were sitting eating breakfast with some of our fellow classmates, one of which was a man who taught religion in Mississippi. He had a PhD in religion, an older gentleman. And as we're sitting there, he asked us, he says, "Now, are you dippers or plungers?" Well, I knew he wasn't talking about some sort of plumbing device. I knew he was asking about baptism, and I said, "Well, Colossians 2 verse 12 says that we're to be buried with him in baptism. Romans 6 describes being buried into the death of Christ. We're buried with him." And he says, "Oh, baptism's not immersion. There wasn't enough water to baptize people in the Jordan River." Now, this man's name was Ken, and Dr. Ken had actually been to Israel on one other previous trip. At this point in our journey, we had not been down to the Jordan River. But I told him, I said, "Ken, I know there's enough water to immerse somebody in the Jordan River because I have seen it in pictures." He said, "Oh yes, what's happened is that the tourist board has actually dug out a place for people to actually go down into that water." Let me back up here. Place for the tourists to actually go down into that water and to be baptized. And he said, "Really, what happened in the first century, according to an article in the Journal of Biblical Literature, was that when John baptized people, they just sort of walked across the water, stepping on stones, maybe getting their toes wet. And what they did was symbolize what Moses and the children of Israel did when they came through the through the Red Sea." So there wasn't enough water there. Well, I quickly pointed out to him that as we crossed over, a few days later in our journey, the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, that in fact there was enough water about from here to there to that wall at that point to baptize somebody. But then thankfully our instructor also let us know what? That today there is a dam at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. And all up and down the River of Jordan between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, there are farmers irrigating out of the Jordan River. So while the Jordan River, at times, during times of drought especially, may be very narrow, there's still even today enough places to baptize, but there was plenty of water in the days of the first century. So Jesus and John came preaching about baptism, preaching about the new birth. But as Jesus began His earthly ministry, we find that He came here to the wilderness. He came there and was tempted of the devil. And after that temptation, He Himself, perhaps living in caves that were dotting the landscape and still do throughout the Judean wilderness, that eventually Jesus would come here, according to Matthew, and begin His earthly ministry. Now, we know He had spent time in Judea and other places, but Matthew chooses to tell the story of Jesus' earthly ministry by going to Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 17. We find that He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 4, verse 23, He went about healing all manner of sickness and diseases among the people and preaching this message of the kingdom of Almighty God. Yes, today you can go to Galilee and you can go to the city of Capernaum. And at the city of Capernaum, there is in fact an ancient synagogue. Now the synagogue you see here dates to about the 4th century. But below that synagogue, there is a basalt foundation, a foundation made of volcanic rock that dates to the time of Christ. What's important about that? That there is a city of Capernaum, that there indeed was a synagogue in this place, because the Bible speaks of Jesus coming here and healing a man whose hand was withered. We find that Jesus came here, as recorded in chapters 8 and 9, and was kind to a centurion, a Gentile, whose servant was sick. Jesus demonstrated His compassion in this place to people who came to Capernaum. It was a trade city. It was an important city on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, sort of the administrative center of that area where people gathered and came to worship God. And that's where Jesus was to be found. Jesus not only came here, but He also drew upon some of the images that were in and around this area, like these ancient grinding stones made out of basalt rock, used to grind wheat, or maybe a stone like this that was used to crush olives and to crush grapes. As you see maybe in this next picture, there it is. A huge stone. A stone that Jesus could have referred to and did refer to in Luke chapter 17. Do you remember that story? I tell it to you because it says something about what Jesus taught about our relationship to others. Sin is going to come. But woe to that person through whom it comes. It would be better for a millstone to be hung about their neck and cast into the depth of the sea than for them to offend one of these little ones. You see, Jesus taught an ethic that said, we don't just look out for self, we have to consider others. We've got to think about our fellow man. And so important was it that Jesus used an illustration of a millstone. Can you imagine that being tied about your neck and cast into the Sea of Galilee? It'd be better that that happened than for you to call someone else to sin. And so Jesus drew upon the surroundings to teach important lessons about life and our obligation to humanity. But He also demonstrated His compassion and His power over diseases and the natural world. Even in places like this, a house that represented a home, or that illustrates what a home may have looked like during the first century. A home perhaps similar to the one that Jesus gathered in when many people tried to come and listen to His teaching. They were so packed in there that when 4 individuals came bearing a man upon some sort of stretcher, they could not get in. And so they went to the top of the house and they began to tear up the roof. They were so concerned about their friend to bring him to Jesus that nothing was going to get in the way. And oh, how we need to have that same fervor and dedication. That we're not going to let anything get in the way of our bringing our friends to Jesus. But in that great story recorded in Mark 2, Jesus demonstrated His power not only to heal mankind, but in healing mankind and revealing His power of the natural world, He demonstrated and revealed that He had power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus also then would ultimately come here. he would come to a place known as the Mount of Beatitudes. We don't know if this is exactly where it is, but it was on a mountain somewhere, on a hillside, where Jesus gathered and where a great multitude would ultimately come to hear Jesus preach about what brings true happiness, about true religion, about things that have to do with the heart, and not just going through an outward manifestation of being religious, but rather focusing upon what? Being in control of our lust, our desires, not looking upon a woman to lust after her, by our not being angry with our brother without a cause, not having contempt for them. It's not enough to say, I haven't committed murder. It's not enough to say, I haven't committed adultery. But rather, we must be the kind of people, as Jesus said, that loves their enemies, that will bless them, that curse us, pray for them that despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us falsely. Jesus taught a higher ethic, an ethic that if we are going to be truly wanting to be a part of the kingdom of God, we will embrace. Jesus revealed in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And then he said this in Matthew 7, 21, that not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He also said that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How was that? Theirs was just an outward appearance of being righteous. But Jesus called upon individuals to practice true inward righteousness, to not be shackled by all of the traditions of men, or the traditions in this case of the Jews, for which and by which their worship became vain, because they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus taught great stirring messages in and around the Sea of Galilee to people who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He told people to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he said, and I will give you rest. Jesus also went to places like this, the cove of the sower. Probably this is one of those, or this is one of those places that we can pretty well say that Jesus came here. There's a lot of tradition here surrounding this place, not only because of what people have said over time, but also because it is a natural amphitheater. One can sit as this man is doing here in the foreground and easily hear a man talking in a normal tone of voice standing on the ocean shoreline or on the sea shoreline here. We did that while we were there. Some 150 yards away, we could easily hear a man as he read on that day from the Bible the story of the parable of the sower. Jesus was so enthralled by people as they came to hear him that he had to get into a boat and push away a little bit from the shore. And he preached. There's something exciting and powerful about his message, as it is today. When we read it and when we study it, because it speaks to the human heart. It speaks to our everyday challenges and needs. It speaks to issues relating to our family and our purpose here in life. After a long day of teaching, Jesus said, let us go to the other side. And so they boarded, or others boarded vessels, and they went along with Jesus across the great sea of Galilee, some 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. Setting out across that sea, it might be peaceful and calm. But just like today, as then, winds would often come down off of Mount Hermon and fill that Jordan River Valley in a very quick fashion and burst upon the sea. Sort of like putting your thumb over the end of a garden hose. You cut down that surface area. The water then has a smaller area to come out, sort of like a wind tunnel has to come down and channel down, and comes out then with greater force. That's why storms could arise quickly on the Sea of Galilee. Bursting on the sea. And here are Jesus and His disciples out in the midst of the sea, and this great, and the Greek word is seismic, a furious storm, a seismic storm comes. And the disciples are very afraid because they're in a boat that's very small. Here is a replica of a first century boat. a boat that has been decided upon in terms of its dimensions because of one that was discovered in the early 1980s in the mud on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee during a time of drought. As the sea receded, one day a man found, partially sticking up out of the mud, remnants of what looked like a boat. Archaeologists then dug it out, and they then covered it with foam, the spray foam, and they floated it down to Gennesaret, and there they placed it in a museum, and now it's on display where people can see it. They call it the Jesus boat because it was a boat that archaeologists said came from the first century and was used by fishermen. We don't know if Jesus rode in this boat, but it does give us some idea of the size of the vessels of that period of time. And to know that here was Jesus asleep in the back part of the ship. He was tired. And I know some of you think that preachers don't work very hard, but sometimes preachers, teaching can be tiresome. And so Jesus had been teaching and he lays down to go to sleep, and the storm comes and their boat begins to fill with water, and the disciples say, like some of us, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? We set out across the ocean of life and things are going well, and out of nowhere comes a storm. And the water begins to fill our boat and we feel ourselves sinking. Our hearts are in dismay and we are fearful at the tragedy that we are facing. And we cry out to God, 'God, don't you care that we're perishing?' And maybe we, like the disciples, need a little bit of rebuke from the Lord, which says, 'O ye of little faith.'" They had seen Jesus feed thousands of people with a few barley loaves and a few fishes, heal the sick. Jesus then arises and he comes and says, "Peace, be still." He rebukes the winds. And when he does that, what happens? They cease and they stop. Jesus had power, not only over disease, but over the natural world and over the demonic world. Jesus and his disciples would ultimately come here. They would come to a place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was met by a man who was tormented by these evil spirits, whom he cast out into a herd of swine. The Bible says they ran down a steep place into the sea and drowned. Jesus cared more about human beings than he did those swine. Yet some of the people from the Gadarenes who owned the swine were more concerned about their swine than they were about people. Jesus healed that man. And in a great touching story, when Jesus goes down to the sea to depart, the man wants to go with him, but he tells him, "You go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you." Brethren, we need to be telling people about the spiritual demons, as it were, the demons of sin that have been cast out of our lives, that allowed us to be productive, good, righteous people, not perfect, but yet people who have purpose and meaning in life. We need to tell others. Jesus came to help. He came to heal. Heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus would ultimately come to a place like this, telling people of a special institution that he would establish. Here in Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, there is the ancient city of Pan, where the god of Pan was worshipped. In one of these little niches that you'll see on the right-hand side, an idol was placed there, the son of Hermes. To the left, there is the opening here of a cave, and locals said that that cave was an opening to the underworld, the place of death. Jesus came here, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as they told him, some are saying John the Baptist or Elijah, or one of the prophets, he said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And upon this rock, God was called a rock in the book of Psalms. oftentimes referred to as a fortress, a mighty tower, a rock. So God as deity is the rock. Jesus is divine. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the bars of death, not even any place that people think is associated with death, is going to hold me down. But rather, he would rise from the grave. It was here that Jesus also said, I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised again the third day. And so Jesus ultimately would come here. He would come over the city or over the Mount of Olives and come down into this place. Well, he came to Jerusalem. Here it is. Come down into the Kidron Valley, riding, yes, on the back of a donkey, a symbol of peace. It was there that Jesus came and heard the cries of people saying, save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. But Jesus knew his purpose, and he knew as he wept coming into the city that it would ultimately be destroyed. And this abomination of desolation revealed in Matthew chapter 24. But Jesus would ride up, coming probably somewhere near here, into the eastern gate where there was a great entrance. Now these are not the actual walls that were in existence during the time of Christ. These were built in about the 16th century by Suleiman the Great of the Turkish Ottoman Empire. But Jesus would come and teach in the temple. And the disciples were so impressed with the buildings of the temple. They were so impressed with the fact that this was a large complex. Some of these columns were so big, Josephus said, that if three men tried to get around them and touch fingers, they could barely do so. A marvelous temple complex. One of the wonders, the great wonders of the world. But Jesus said, you see all of this? There shall not be one stone left standing upon another. Here all will be cast down. And when they heard this and eventually got over to the Mount of Olives, they were asking Jesus about that, wondering, well, this must be the end of the world, because if all these things are going to be cast down, surely he's speaking about the end of the world. But what Jesus was speaking about was the destruction of the temple itself. Now today, all that remains of that temple is this western wall. It was not a part of the temple, but in fact, a retaining wall that held up the Temple Mount. As Herod wanted to build that grand complex, the Temple Mount area was not large enough, and so he expanded the base of it by building this retaining wall that held up the foundation. This and the southern end portions of that wall are really all that remains of anything that was connected to that temple. It came true in AD 70. And what Jesus says comes true. He pronounces, and he pronounced judgment then, and he pronounces judgment in the hereafter. We need to be ready. But to prepare us for the judgment day, we need to remember that Jesus had a plan. He had a plan, and in the night of his betrayal, he was taken by wicked hands, and he was ultimately brought, came to the Mount of Olives, and here, probably in a place like this, a cave that's located at the base of the Mount of Olives that has a press in it, an olive press. Gethsemane actually means the place of the press. It could be that his disciples and Jesus were in and out of this cave and all around the area at the base there. Was ultimately taken that night, betrayed by Judas, and then crucified outside of the city walls between two thieves, suspended between heaven and earth, as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, as a means to satisfy the justice of God and to appease His wrath. Jesus received stripes that you and I should have received. He hung upon a cross that you and I should have hung upon. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus' body was taken down. It was placed in a tomb, in a niche inside of some tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had constructed. But his bones did not decompose and then be gathered up and laid in some ossuary, as there are hundreds and thousands of ossuaries all over the Bible land today, a stone box. No need for that, because Jesus came forth from the grave. The stone was rolled away. Here is a picture of a tomb belonging to the family of Herod. A tomb that had a stone that could be rolled over. That stone was rolled away, and our Lord came forth from the grave, demonstrating His power over death. Death hath no dominion over Him, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And as a result of that, He proved that He was the Son of the living God. This Jesus of Nazareth, as we'll talk about Wednesday night, was resurrected, and we can know of a certainty that that resurrection is true. Finally, as we conclude our lesson, we need to remember that Jesus came back to the area of Galilee. And there He taught His disciples, and particularly Peter, about truly following Him and asking Him if he really loved Him. As I ask you tonight, do you really love Jesus? Peter denied Him 3 times. And Jesus then asked Peter 3 times, Peter, do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep. Be busy in my work. If we truly love the Lord and all that He did, then we'll respond in faithful obedience and in a desire to please Him. But then the last thing that Jesus said while here upon this earth, He told His disciples from somewhere in this area, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes that is the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. And tonight we ask you, have you responded to the will of God? Have you repented of your sin, having experienced that new birth by burying the old man, then arising to walk in newness of life, becoming a part of the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord? Jesus said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a great commission that involves preaching the gospel, not just preaching baptism. Baptism is a part of the gospel. Go and preach the gospel, the message of Jesus, a part of which we have preached tonight about the man who left glory and came to earth, divesting himself not of his deity, but of the rights and privileges that went along with it. He emptied himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And tonight we ask you, where do you stand with God? Are you lost? Are you in the right relationship with Him? If you're lost, why don't you come home tonight? Why don't you be saved tonight? One day, Jesus is coming back and there's going to be the shout of the trumpet, or the trumpet of God is going to sound, and the shout of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise. But if we're found faithful in Christ Jesus, we can go to be with God forever. I hope you're ready for eternity. Jesus, God, has done His part. Our part is to respond and to live for Him. Will you come? If we can help you in some way, as together we stand.